So let's pray, and then we'll go from there. Lord, we just do thank you that we can come to you and study your word, Lord. And Father, we know that you desire for us to have understanding, Lord. You want to grow us in the knowledge of your grace. And Father, that's what we really understand and come to understand more and more in this book of Romans, Lord, is the fullness of your grace and the salvation that you've given through it, Lord. And so, Father, I just pray that as we go through it, Lord, we just be girded in the wisdom that you want to give us, Lord, and Lord, that we take that wisdom and put it into practical use in our daily lives, Lord. So we just ask you, do your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left off, as I said, in verse 17, and the section we've been in, if you remember, is Paul has been making the point that all are under sin, that there's none righteous, not one. And so he's used the last couple chapters dealing first and foremost with the pagan culture, showing why they're without excuse. Then last week we saw him dealing with the kind of self-righteous moralist who thinks he's okay because he's moral and he has these moral values, and yet Paul showed him that he's not okay too, because he really doesn't live up to those moral standards he has for himself, even though he thinks he has them. So he's without excuse. And then today he moves directly to the Jew who thought he was okay because he was a Jew and because the promises of God were his and that he served the God of Israel, and so that he was fine in that, not understanding that there was personal responsibility that he had to take for his salvation. And so he deals with that to show the Jew that they're without excuse too, that there's a need for personal faith in God to be able to be saved. And so he deals with that issue as we come to this section today. So let's go ahead and just read. We'll read verses 17 through 29, and then we'll probably go down to chapter 3 to verse 8. But let's just do this first part at the end of chapter 2 first, and then we'll come back and take a look at it and see what Paul's dealing with here as he's showing the Jews that they're just as guilty as anyone else. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest or rely on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So let's look at this section first. So he's dealing with the Jews. So the Jews, we know, are God's covenant people. Okay, if you go all the way back to Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, told Abraham that he'd make of him a great nation, that he'd prosper him, that he'd make, ultimately there would be a kingdom with a king that sat over it as part of that covenant as it goes on in the Old Testament. We know that he established the Jews as a nation, told Abraham that nation, and through that nation would come a seed, and that seed would be a blessing to all nations. And so God had given the Jews this special calling. He called them sovereignly to be his people. Now, when we think about that, they're called to be his people as a national group of people, okay? But that doesn't negate that there's individual responsibility for each one of them to be saved, okay? If someone wants to be saved, they have to exercise faith in God. They have to trust in God. And so the Jew, the problem was, is in his arrogance, thought, hey, I'm God's chosen person. I'm called. We have the law. We have the covenants. We have the promises. So we're perfectly fine. Okay, but neglecting personal responsibility for their own salvation. Just because we're God's people and we're sovereignly called, then we're all right with God because we're His people. So they didn't see there was a need for personal responsibility. And so though they had the law, they lived like hell. That's the whole point. Okay, you know, they had the law, but they weren't walking in the law. They weren't following what the law said. In fact, they were breaking the law continually, yet with the whole boast, hey, we're God's people, we're all right. Paul says, no, you're not all right. The whole point is you're not all right. It's not just about being called God's people. That doesn't save you just because you're called to be God's people. Okay, you know, in a sense right now, the Gentile nations sit in a place of blessing right now like Israel sat in a place of blessing then. Does that mean Gentiles are saved without exercising personal faith in God? Not at all. So the same thing. God called them to be a people to work through them and sovereignly fulfill promises that He made in the Old Testament, which He will do. But that didn't leave them without having to personally respond to God as individuals. So that's what he's dealing with here. He says, so indeed you're called a Jew. Okay, so you're of the circumcision. That circumcision, which he's going to talk about in a minute, remember, was what? That was the sign of the covenant, wasn't it? With Abraham, Abraham, after he came to faith in God and trusted God, later on, the ordinance of circumcision was given, the ceremony was given, and they went through circumcision. There was an outward sign on the body that was to depict what? An inward change that came from faith. Okay? Now, Abraham had exercised faith before he was ever circumcised, wasn't he? So we know that the circumcision of the heart had taken place before the circumcision of the body. All right? And so when the body was circumcised, that was only to indicate that it was a people who had exercised faith in God. And yet, because it became the rite for Jews and they were to be circumcised, what happened? Well, many of them relied upon the outward sign rather than trusting God and actually truly exercising faith in God personally themselves. And so there was a problem. There was many then who didn't believe, right? So he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest or rely on the law. So you trust that the law is going to do what? Well, the law, because you have it in that covenant with Moses, which came later, was given to you that you're his people, and you've got the law, and you're this special people, and you rest in it. You rely on it. Okay, but can the law save anyone? Well, number one, the law can't save anyone. Number two, they didn't even keep it. Okay, they just had it, and because they had it, well, again, we're God's people, so we're okay. Okay, just having the law and a knowledge of the law doesn't do anything for anyone, does it? It doesn't make you righteous. Okay, and in fact, we're going to find out later that salvation never was intended to come through the law. The law was given, and if the Jews would have recognized what it was given for, which they should have understood right away, because what did God give along with the law? He gave a sacrificial system. Why did he give a sacrificial system? Because they couldn't keep the law. The law was to show them they were lawbreakers, that they were sinners by nature, and that they needed to trust in God's provision for the atonement for their sin. That was what the whole law and the sacrificial system were about. It was to show them you're lawbreakers, you're sinners. It was just to enhance the concept, wow, we're sinners. I mean, people know that by nature anyway, don't they? Because we already saw that last week. By nature, the law of God is in our hearts, so we know that we're doing right or we're doing wrong. Once the law was established for the Jews and written out for them, they knew they were either doing wrong or right, clearly, because it's written there. And what it should have shown them is that, well, if you break any of these laws, you're guilty of all, therefore we're in trouble. God, in his graciousness, gave the sacrificial system to go along with the law to make atonement for them. So they should have understood and understood we're really sinners. The law doesn't do anything for us other than show us that we're sinners and that we need to take personal responsibility in exercising faith in God. But they're boasting in all this. They make their boast in it. In other words, they were prideful and arrogant in their position. And how did they look at the Gentiles then in their pride and arrogance? They looked at them as dogs. Okay, they were made, and this is the mentality of the Jew at that time, they were made to kindle the fires of hell. Similar to what the Calvinist believes of the people that are made for damnation today. Okay, I mean, it's in a sense, there's a correlation there. You know, and that's, we'll talk about that another time. But similar kind of thing. They saw them too as, and they labeled them, as we'll see in a minute, they labeled them the uncircumcision. And that in calling the Gentile the uncircumcision was a really derogatory term. In its literal form, it meant the foreskins. Okay? So when circumcision took place, what'd they do with the foreskins? They threw them away. Okay? They discarded them. that was the mentality of the Jew towards the Gentile. They were like discarded foreskins. Okay, in other words, just trash heap. Okay, that which is thrown out that isn't worthy of any thought anymore. It's the after effects of the circumcision that makes us special people. So they were boasting in all they had. So they had an arrogant mentality. And now Paul gets right down to showing them that they've got a problem. So he says, indeed, you are called Jews and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So they did know what the law was saying. They knew what God's will was. Were they dealing with it? He says, and they are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. So they had this confidence, but this confidence was an arrogant confidence. Okay? We are God's chosen people. We're a light to those in darkness. We're guides to those who are blind. That's what we've been called to. Now, in a real sense, they had been called to that, hadn't they? They were truly to be a light in the darkness, and they were truly called to guide people that were in blindness and bring them out of that darkness into the light. God had called them as a special people. They were to be a beacon on a hill, okay? Very similar to what the church is today, okay? Although the church has not replaced Israel, so don't ever get that thought in your mind. We'll talk about that another time. But that's the issue. They had this special place, and that's how God was going to use them as a national entity. Okay, but it would only be that if individuals within that national entity truly came to faith. Okay, because then the light is in you. It doesn't do you any good if there's not light in you. You can't broadcast light out from you if it's not in you. So though they had this national calling, there was a national purpose for them as a people, there still needed to be individual responsibility to faith so that they could be what God wanted to be. But they look at everything, and they're looking at everything from the external. They're not worried about what's going on inside them. They're just making their boast, hey, this is who we are, and this is what we are to the world. And they became arrogant in that whole mentality. Okay, and of course, that's what's going to happen to someone if they haven't really humbled themselves before God and placed faith in God. They're not really, bottom line, recognizing what David recognized about himself is that he had transgressed against God, that they were sinners. They weren't looking at themselves that way. So now Paul jumps into the really showing them that they're sinners. He says, you think you're all these things. He says, you therefore, okay, you who are this guide to the blind, this one who has a knowledge of the truth and the law and thinks that you're one who can lead people out of darkness. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? Here's the key issue. Do you really teach yourself? You're teaching others these things. You're broadcasting how others should live and speaking about how things should be. But do you really teach yourself? Do you respond to those very teachings that you're teaching? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And these are rhetorical questions. He's making them look at themselves and have to look at the fact that, well, yeah, maybe we steal, okay? And, you know, that's what the law was meant to do. It was written so that we'd look into the law and see that we'd fallen short of it. Yes, I steal. Okay, now somebody says, well, man, I've never stolen anything. He says, okay, so you who say you do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, I didn't steal, but maybe I've committed adultery. Now, Jesus himself, when he came to earth, what did he do with the law in this case? Okay? He took it and showed men that really it wasn't necessarily even an issue where they had done that outwardly with their body, but had they done that in their mind? Have you stolen your mind? Okay? Have you committed adultery in your mind? Have you committed murder in your mind? Well, if you called someone a fool and you had hatred in your heart, you committed murder. So bottom line, they were breakers of the law, okay? Because they weren't letting the law show them what was really true. They kept thinking, oh, I'm fine. I don't do those things outwardly, but I'm perfectly all right. He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, I don't necessarily know that any of them were specifically going and robbing temples, but maybe they had. You know, the Jews are great at commerce. Maybe they'd figured out, hey, we'll go steal over here and we'll sell this stuff back to the Gentiles. I mean, there could have been some of them doing that, but again, it may have been just an issue of the heart. Okay? Were they really lusting after the idols that were in the temples of the pagans, and in a sense then stealing the idols, making them their own? And it might not have been something they expressed outwardly, but it was something that was inwardly going on in their heart. And if they would get honest with themselves, they would have to answer yes to these questions. Yes, I do these things. Okay, I break the law. Yeah, maybe I've kept it in one area, but I failed in another area. And if we break it in one area, we're guilty of what? All, James told us. We're guilty of the whole thing. He says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And so the answer to all those questions would be yes. Okay? And the proof of it is this, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So the real issue is amongst the Gentile world, here's the self-righteous Jew living in this false confidence and this arrogant boasting, and all the while doing all the things and sometimes things worse than the Gentiles around them. And what does it cause the Gentiles around them to do? It caused them to blaspheme the name of God. Hey, if that's how those people are that are God's covenant people, I want nothing to do with them. You know, and that's something that we need to remember as God's people today. Okay? Now, again, we've not replaced Israel, but we sit in a special place of privilege. We're to be a light on a hill. We're to be that beacon. We should be guides to the blind. We should be those who shine light in the darkness. Okay? So we should think about the same thing. Do we cause blasphemy to come to God's name by the way we're conducting ourselves? Are we letting God's Spirit and His Word work in our lives or not? It's a good question for ourselves, isn't it? You know, what are we doing with what God has given us, and are we bringing glory to Him? Are we blaspheming His name? You know, now the reality is we're all going to sin. We're all going to fall short at times, aren't we? But then that isn't the thing that we want to walk around in and live in. We don't just say, well, because I sin and because the grace of God is upon me, it really doesn't matter and there's no condemnation on me. We could get very arrogant in our boasting, much like the Jew. Now, the truth is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's true, because if we've individually placed faith in Jesus Christ, we are free from condemnation. But we could get arrogant in that, couldn't we? We could start boasting in our status in the Lord. And we could have this boastful mentality. It doesn't really matter what I do because I'm under the grace of God. I'm His people. That'd be kind of like the Jew with their national arrogance, wouldn't it? I'm kind of okay because I'm God's people. Well, we can say, I'm God's people. Now I'm okay. You're right. You're okay. You'll never come under condemnation. But is that how we live? No, it's not that we live in that way where we should be bringing glory to His name, not defamation to His name. We're not to defame His name and drag the name of Christ through the mud. We should be glorifying Him. And so the way we're going to do that is by then walking in the righteousness of God. Of course, we're all going to make mistakes. There's times probably, you know, you've done something and people have looked at it and went, well, they're a Christian. And if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want anything to do with it. And we probably could go and find somebody in our history somewhere since we've become a Christian that maybe looked at our life and said, I don't think I want anything to do with Christianity because of what they saw us doing. Now, hopefully there's a lot more that would say, intriguing. They live differently than me. Why is that? What is that? They have joy. They have peace. They have love flowing forth from their lives. What is it that makes them like this? There's something different about them. And we'll kind of deal with that issue a little bit more as we get towards the end of the study, because there again, the Jew has this kind of mixed up mentality about what they can do because they think it would make God's righteousness look better. There are those that think somehow that sin and our sin makes God's righteousness look all that much better. And that's a false belief too and misunderstanding. We'll look at that in a little bit. So he goes on and he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as is written. So now he gets down to dealing with this issue a little bit more in full. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay? So here's the deal. You're called the circumcision. And that fact that you have that outward sign on your body, it would be profitable. And there's gain in it. If, in fact, you were following the law and you were keeping the law, then what would it do? It would glorify God before the Gentiles, wouldn't it? If you had that sign and there was really an internal change in your heart and you were following the law because of the internal change that was there, then it would be profitable. It would make a difference and it would profit the people that are watching. But it doesn't profit them at all because you're breaking the law, and so your circumcision is unprofitable too. It doesn't mean anything. It would be like this for us. We get baptized. Our baptism should have some meaning to it, shouldn't it? Okay? It doesn't save us or anything like that. But once we're saved, we choose to be baptized because what we're declaring by baptism is we're declaring that we're part of the body of Christ, that we have a testimony of Christ in our life, that we're believers. And so that baptism then should really be something that would be, if you want to put it that way, a badge of our faith. And, you know, we would hope that people would know. Maybe even unbelievers came to your baptism and they saw you baptized. And so that was a declaration to them that you're a Christian. Well, if you take then and take that baptism and you begin to walk in righteousness by the power of God after your baptism, they would look back and go, that person was baptized. I remember when they were baptized. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so then it would mean something if you were walking in the righteousness of God. But if they'd been at your baptism and then you start living like hell after that, they're going to go, well, that didn't mean nothing. I don't want anything to do with what they're doing. Why would I go to church? Why would I believe? Why would I get baptized? None of that means anything. So it'd be the same kind of thing. Their circumcision didn't mean anything because they weren't actually walking in the law. All the time they have the law, but they're breaking the law. So it doesn't mean anything. It's not showing, it's not glorifying God. He says, therefore, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man, okay, now he's talking about the Gentile, the foreskins, okay, if that man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So Paul's not really dealing with salvation issues here yet. He'll get into that. But he is dealing with the issue that what if a Gentile was walking in such a way that he was keeping the law, wouldn't then his uncircumcision become as though he was circumcised? In fact, wouldn't he, is what Paul's saying, have a better testimony than you as a Jew? Yeah, he would. And how could an uncircumcised person ever become one who was walking and keeping the law? Only if he'd placed faith in the Lord, right? It would come through faith and there'd be a circumcision in his heart, then he'd be able to do that. So Paul's not really dealing with that issue of saying that's how it would happen. He's just saying, if you saw this happening, then it would show him to be more righteous than you, and it would show that you're not walking in what you should be walking in. He would be better than you. And his testimony would be better than your testimony. He says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision? Even with your written code and circumcision, who are transgressors of the law. Okay, so he says, you know, he brings judgment on you. He brings condemnation on you because of his life. And yet it should have been the other way around. You're the ones with all the privileges. You're the one with the covenants and the promises. Your life should be a living testimony to his, and yet what's happening is his life, if he's fulfilling the law, is condemning your life, and it's condemning you as a transgressor. So you bring blasphemy upon the name of the God. So he's getting right to the point. Here's the issue. You guys are Jews by name, but not in the heart. You're guilty of sin. Okay? So if the Jews thought they were out from underneath this, Paul's putting an end to their argument very, very fast. And now he kind of nails the nail in the coffin, kind of puts it into. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from God, but not from men, but from God. So who's a true Jew? Now I need to say something here about this verse, okay? People teach from this verse that once someone's saved and they have a circumcision of the heart, they become a Jew. That's not true. The church and Jews are uniquely distinct from each other. Now Jews get saved into the church and Gentiles get saved in the church, and what do they become? The church, the body of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the church. So we can't teach from this verse that somehow Paul is saying, well, a true Jew is one who's circumcised in the heart, and so therefore everyone who's had that circumcision in the heart, who has come to faith in God, then becomes a Jew. That's totally untrue. But that's what the Reformed doctrine, or not Reformed, but replacement doctrine teachers teach. They use that verse to teach that the church has replaced Israel in all of its promises, because the church is, Israel was only a type of what the church is to be. Now the church is the fulfillment of all that was the type in the Old Testament. Not true whatsoever. Israel was not just a type, okay? Israel was a unique, distinct entity that God was using and will continue to use and is going to fulfill his promises in before this age is over, okay? So it has, the church has nothing to do with Israel other than that we are blessed because of Israel. Okay? Our blessings come because of Israel, but we're not Jews. And it makes that very clear. There's a distinction. There's Jews and Gentiles that come into the church and they lose their identity as Jews and Gentiles. Okay? That's one of the reasons, just as a side note, I have a problem with the Messianic movement. I have a problem with that just because, and not because somebody couldn't keep their national heritage, because we might all go, hey, I got some Irish in me, you know, somebody, I got some Jew in me. That's okay. But when we try to then make it into part of our Christianity, it actually starts to cloud what Christ talks about in the New Testament. And what you'll find out with most of these Messianic movements is they're starting to get into more and more weird stuff where they're going back and putting themselves under the law. And that's really what's happening in a lot of those groups. Now, some of them are staying somewhat pure from that, but I've watched a lot of them head off into that stuff. So, yeah, I mean, I do have a problem with that just because that national identity as a people called by God ends when they come into the church. Then they're part of a new identity. And if they were a Jew and came into the body of Christ, what are they going to remain? They're going to remain a Christian for all of eternity. They're part of a royal priesthood now. The Jews have their own identity in the kingdom, yet future. You know, I mean, that gets into a lot of study. We're not going to go there today, but we'll be getting into some of that as we go on in Romans, how that develops, okay? And so that's something we need to understand, that, you know, there's this uniqueness that the church has distinct from Israel, yet there's things that are, you know, mutual about them too, but they are exclusive from one another. And so we just need to understand that what Paul's really saying here, going back to talking to the Jew who's made his boast in God, who's had his claim in circumcision and all that, and he says, I want you to know something, all you Jews. Real circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. If you don't have that, you're really not a Jew. Okay? And why could he say that? Well, because when was Abraham circumcised? Before he came to faith or after he came to faith? After he came to faith. So Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation and also the father of all those who come to faith, he came to faith before circumcision, before that covenant was made. So the real issue is circumcision is of the heart. And so if we want to be someone, if the Jew wanted to call himself a real Jew, he's going to have to recognize the real issue is a change of heart. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy, God told them they need to circumcise their hearts. He said he would circumcise their heart. David in the Psalms talks about his heart being circumcised. Okay, understanding that he's a sinner in need of his Savior. So all through, there's that reality that faith is the necessary thing that has to be done for salvation. You know, the Old Testament, I mean, that faith in God for salvation is not a New Testament concept. Okay? In fact, where did Martin Luther finally understand justification by faith? It wasn't from the New Testament. He should have understood it from Paul's writings, but he finally understood it when he went back and looked at the book of Malachi, right? The just shall live by faith. And he got it. That's in the Old Testament. That was always there. So it's been faith from beginning to end, even in the Old Testament. And so faith in God and trust there and letting God circumcise the heart. So it's that inward change, not the outward symbol. Now, it's just like with our baptism. If I've had faith in God and I go get baptized, awesome. I'm testifying to the inward change by doing the outward thing of baptism. Okay? So, Melody, you got baptized like what? About 2 months ago? Something like that? Or 3 months ago? Okay. But what happened before you got baptized? Got saved, right? I mean, so, you know, you come to faith in God and you trust in God for your salvation, and then you get baptized because you're making that declaration, I have faith in God. So it's truly that second thing that happens. It doesn't save you, but it's an outward sign of the internal change, okay? It's a sign for us today that our heart's circumcised, okay? You know, that's what the issue is. That doesn't make us a Jew, though, okay? It makes us a Christian. We're part of the body of Christ. So that's what he says to him. So he's nailed the coffin closed, you're under sin, Jews. That's what he's saying to him. You know, you haven't come to personal faith in God, and so you're under sin just like anybody else. You need salvation just like anybody else. all the more reason that the gospel needs to be preached, right? Pagans need to hear it. Self-righteous Gentiles and Jews need to hear it. Jews need to hear it. Everybody needs to hear the gospel because all are confined under sin. All are condemned because of that. So Paul's laid that out pretty clear. Now, he's going to go into this next little section. We begin to get the Jew questioning Paul about this with a, hey, wait a minute. That's kind of the issue. Hey, wait a minute, Paul. You know, you're saying this stuff, but... Okay, so he has these kind of questions. They're not really, they're foolish, but they're the kind of antagonistic arguments that people have against God when they don't think God's judgment is fair. Paul's going to show that God's judgment is absolutely fair, but the Jews wanted to say it's not fair because God made us these promises, and now, Paul, you're saying that we're confined under sin and that we're condemned. How does that work? Is God really fair? Because he's called us his people. He made us his people, and we're his special people, and so now you're saying we're lost? I disagree, Paul. That's kind of what the guy's saying. I don't quite understand. And if you're saying that, then we believe God's not just in judging. That's what he's saying. So let's go into this next section. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Okay, so you've just told us that our Jewish identity doesn't mean anything, that we're lost. You've just told us that circumcision, the outward badge that we have, the symbol, this rite we've gone through, doesn't mean anything. That doesn't, it hasn't saved us. So you're saying it doesn't profit. So what advantage is there? You know, and you go, okay, well, yeah, what advantage would there be? Well, Paul's going to say, hey, great in every way, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Here's the deal, he says. It's of great advantage because God gave you these incredible, great, and precious promises. He called you as his covenant people, gave you this incredible special identity where you could come to him in faith. The Jews had every opportunity to come to God in faith. In fact, an extended opportunity over what we saw with the pagans and the self-righteous moralists. They had even more of an opportunity because of what they had written in the Word of God. Because in the oracles of God, or in the sayings of God, in the Scriptures, what does it do? From beginning to end, it leads a way to salvation. So they had all these things laid out for them super clear. So it's great in every way. It's a super advantage that you were called to be this special people. Problem is, you haven't taken advantage of your super advantage. You've actually become prideful and arrogant and confident in self and rejected the truth of God. Now, I didn't go into all that, but that's really what they'd done, okay? And it's great in every way, too, because in all those precious promises that he's given them, these privileges, he's promised that he'll fulfill the work he began in them. So it's great in every way. It's great to be a Jew because God has made promises to you as a nation, and he will finish those promises to you as a nation. But within that, there has to be an individual responsibility to take advantages of those privileges. They didn't want to see that, and they're trying to reject that, and the arguer here is trying to argue that. So Paul says, much in every way, because committed to you were the oracles of God. So now the antagonist or the argumentative person says, for what if some did not believe? Well, the whole point was that none of them hardly believed, okay? But what if some of them don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness or truthfulness of God or faith of God without effect? Does it make God's faithfulness null and void because some didn't believe? Not at all. God gave all the promises. He gave the way of salvation. He gave them the truth about what their future destiny will be. But just because they didn't take personal responsibility to believe it isn't God's fault. God says, I'll do all these things. And I've made you these people, and I've given you these special privileges, and here's all these promises that I have made with you, and I've called you to be my covenant people and this own special people of my own. But you still have to take personal responsibility and trust me and put your hope and your faith in me. Okay? And they didn't do that. So just because they didn't believe, that doesn't make God's faithfulness somehow null and void. It doesn't make his word null and void. Okay? And yet, that's how men think. Well, God promised this, and so if I don't get the outcome of it, then God's not true. No, personal responsibility. And the personal responsibility is an important thing for us to think about even in this time too. Because today, and again, I'm going to bring this up all through this teaching, because it's such a detrimental thing that's going on today in the church. In the evangelical church, Calvinism is making a resurgence, and it is a demonic doctrine, okay? And you have this issue there where men, with under Calvinism, men don't have personal responsibility. Now, Calvinists might argue with that, but they don't, because in Calvinism, God predestines some without any choice, without any responsibility on their own, to heaven, and he predestines some to hell without any responsibility, without any choice of their own. But right here, this verse neglifies that. God's saying, no, there has to be personal responsibility. Just because you didn't believe isn't reflective upon God. The point is it makes us understand there is personal responsibility for salvation. Okay? Now, you know, I'm just comparing. I'm not saying that's what Paul's teaching. I'm just saying he's making the point their unbelief doesn't nullify what God did. So today, if someone says that God has offered the gift of salvation, and then someone says, well, I didn't receive that, Calvinist says, well, I didn't get a person, or not a Calvinist, but a person says, well, I'm predestined for hell. So that's not fair of God. Why do you do that? So it nullifies everything about God. God says, here's the way of salvation. It's yours if you exercise personal responsibility. Then you can come to faith. Then you can have the promises that come with that salvation. But if you don't come to that, then you go to hell. That's your responsibility too, not mine. Okay, so neither way does it nullify God's truth. God's still true in what he says. And so again, here with the Jew, just because some of them didn't believe, that doesn't nullify the promises God made. Doesn't change the fact that he's going to fulfill a work in the nation of Israel. And doesn't nullify the fact that he's going to bring salvation through the nation of Israel, all those things. It's just shows that they didn't take personal responsibility. But God's still faithful to his word, and he'll still accomplish his purposes. Okay, and so that's something that's important for us to understand. Personal responsibility is part of any time for any people. Personal responsibility is necessary for them to partake of the promises of God. God's promises stand. You want to partake of them, then you have to believe. So their own unbelief doesn't somehow denigrate or nullify God's truth at all. And yet people think like that, don't they? It's a foolish argument, but it's an argument that unbelievers would have. And the Jew here who thinks that he's got this special deal going with God and doesn't have to exercise personal responsibility, he doesn't like the idea that somehow he's condemned as him being, hey, I'm God's chosen people. Can't condemn me. God, from the beginning, has shown it's by faith. So, if we don't exercise faith, then there's going to be an end result of condemnation. Now, he goes on. He says, for if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. Now, the idea, and let's go back to Psalm 51, because this is where this quote is from. In 51, verse 4, and David is talking about his sin, okay? This is when Nathan the prophet had gone to David, okay, and confronted him in his sin, and David has come to grips with his sin with Bathsheba, okay? Nathan had spoken to him and confronted him and convicted him, and so this is David speaking, and let's just start from the beginning here. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Okay? So it's not God who's caused David to sin. It's not anything to do with what God's done. David has done that himself. And so when God judges, he's perfectly righteous in judging. When he speaks, he's perfectly righteous in what he speaks about David. So David acknowledged, I've sinned against you and done this evil, that you may be found just when you speak. Okay? So it does, in one sense, when David comes to grips with his sin and realizes it's his sin and he sinned against God, then it does reveal the righteousness of God at work, doesn't it? Okay? So it shows that when God speaks that he's just, that he's right in judging. Okay? So Paul uses that over here with the Jew who's got this argument. And he says, let God be true and every man a liar. It's written that you may be justified in your words. So God being justified when he speaks, and that he's righteous in his judgment. Okay? So let God be true. And so what he's telling the Jews, you need to face the fact that you've got this mixed up. You're trying to blame the fact that you now are walking in unbelief upon who? God. You're trying to blame it on God. No, it's your personal problem, your personal responsibility. God's perfectly just in judging you and speaking what he's speaking. So don't blame it on God. So that brings the next argument. Okay, the next little argument that guy has. He says, but then if our unrighteousness demonstrates, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Paul says, I'm speaking as a man. I'm speaking as this guy with this argument. So now that's their next argument. Okay. Oh, okay. Then our unrighteousness glorifies God's righteousness. And that's man's foolish arguments. When man won't come to grips with personal responsibility and that it's his own problem, he's going to continue to try and point it back to God. Well, this is great. Then my sin is glorifying God. Foolish argument. Paul says, certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? If somehow your sin made God's righteousness look all the better, then how is he going to rightfully judge the world? The fact is your unrighteousness does not glorify God's righteousness. God's righteousness stands on its own. You're the one that's unrighteous, and you're the one that's going to have to deal with the condemnation that comes upon you. And God is perfectly just in condemning you because he's made a way for you to have salvation, and you've rejected it. Okay? So bottom line, that's the issue. Okay? He says, for if the truth of God has increased, and here goes the guy again, he's still thinking through his argument here. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul says to that, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, Paul will get into that deeper later on. And one of the things Paul was accused of is because he was teaching salvation by grace, okay, and that men had personal responsibility, he was also then being convicted of, oh, well, then God just pours his grace out on people and people can go on living any way they want. So that was the other side of the argument here, okay? And this guy's thinking in terms, oh, well, then this doing evil is good before because it glorifies God. So I'm just in doing evil then. So they're trying to be justified in doing their evil. Now, we can take that into circles after people are saved too. And that's what goes on later in the book is people saying, oh, well then grace and grace being upon me, where sin abounds, grace all the more. So therefore, hey, we ought to abound in sin so God's grace can be shown off. It's a similar argument that's going on here that he'll deal with later. That happens within Christian circles. At times people say, well, you know, me being someone who sins and the sin that I'm in right now, you know, in all reality, it just shows how good God's grace is, that he still has forgiveness for me and that there's no condemnation upon me. Foolish argument, isn't it? But it's the argument that people get into when they're caught in sin and don't want to get out of their sin. And they'll get into this mentality that, well, I'm not condemned. So that means that God is incredibly gracious. Because is there any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? No, there's no condemnation once we're in Christ Jesus, right? That's what the scripture teaches us. So, therefore, people take that and go, well, then, my sinning doesn't affect my status with God. I'll not be condemned. And so why not sin? And then they take it to another extent and say, and you know what? The fact that I sin and sinners see me sinning, you know what that does? It makes them understand that God is really gracious, and that'll make them want to come to God. Now, that's when it becomes a slander and a blasphemy of the gospel. Because that's not what the gospel teaches, is it? Okay? And yet I've been confronted with that. I was in a conversation with a person one time who didn't want to come to grips with the fact that they'd been confronted on their sin. It was a situation where I had to confront this person on their sin. And they reiterated that very argument to me. My sin and these things make other people who are unbelievers that are caught up in these same things realize that God is really gracious, because God's still being gracious, merciful to me in the midst of this. And so I responded to the person. I said, so you then believe that God's grace is a license to sin? That's not what I said. I said, no, that's exactly what you just said. You actually just said that your sinning helps people see that God is gracious, and therefore that's what's going to be a witness to them to come to the grace of God. You know what that'll be a witness to the sinner of? If sinners, unbelievers, see us as Christians just going headlong in our sin and going on in it, is that going to testify to them of the grace of God? No. It's going to testify to them that they are perfectly fine running in the flood of dissipation that they've been in. Our lives are to be set free from that, so that then we become a testimony. And our testimony isn't that, well, God's really gracious to me when I sin. Is God gracious to us when we sin? Of course he is. I mean, think about it. How many of you have sinned this last week sometime? I have multiple times, okay? I read a truck driver the Riot Act. That was pretty much a sin, okay? Okay, I did that. Was God really gracious to me? Yeah, he was gracious that he didn't let the truck run over me in the first place. That should have been what I got out of the deal, you know, because I'm a sinner, right? I should be destroyed. But, you know, I didn't get that. And I didn't get anything after that. Okay, God didn't strike me with lightning that moment that I did that and did bring me to repentance. But, you know, the issue is he is very gracious on us. But that's not the point. That doesn't mean we go on sinning. The issue is that we should be, as people who've been transformed by God's grace, we ought to be people who are now walking in the righteousness of God. And when people see us walking in the righteousness of God, when they see peace in our lives, they see love in our lives, they see us doing that which is right, not with an arrogant attitude, but with a humble heart, and they see that changed life, that's what attracts people. People start looking and going, man, there is something different. My life is a wreck. These people walk in peace and love. Even sometimes when their life is a wreck too, they're still walking in these things. That's what shows people a witness and testimony of God. Not that, and you know, yes, and should we tell people that, yes, God will forgive you and his grace will be upon you, and he wants to give you new life, and there's no requirement but to place faith in him, and he wants to do that. He wants to give you new life. And that is the grace of God, and we should express that to people, but we shouldn't say, oh, I'm expressing the grace of God by living as a Christian in my sin. That's a lie, okay? And those are the foolish arguments of men, though, and that's what Paul's dealing with, is some of the foolish arguments that people want to bring up when they want to continue to try and justify themselves in their wrongdoing. And that's what this Jew is trying to do here. He's trying to justify himself and shift the blame to being, it's God's fault here, okay? And, you know, we can't do that. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what the Jew is supposed to be doing here. And so what Paul's saying is you need to come to grips with recognizing that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. He says that's where you need to come to grips with. Now, as we move on, and we're not going to move on today, we're going to end here today, but Paul's going to finish up with making the point that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's going to finalize it up, and he's going to do that with quoting a number of Old Testament scriptures. And I think that's really interesting that he does that, because he's going to show from the Old Testament God's judgment, as well as show God's ability to be saved. So he's going to show that those issues were already there in the Old Testament, where people could have this knowledge. If they had the oracles of God, they could have seen the judgment of God upon them and their need to humbly repent and come before God in faith. So he's going to do that. So we'll stop here. But next week, I want to spend some more time there. We're going to go back and look at some of those scriptures in their context so we can see how God was dealing with all people, really, but especially with the nation of Israel and showing them their sin. And there's one other thing that I want to, reason we're going to do that too, is because some of these scriptures, as we go down through this list from the Old Testament, where Paul's showing that are all under sin, some of those scriptures get used, again, wrongfully by teachers that are trying to make wrong points, and they make whole doctrines out of those that are wrong doctrines. And one of them is down in verse 11, he says, "There is none who seeks after God." Okay? Now, he's quoted that from the Old Testament. That's true in its context, and it's true that customarily people seek their own desires, and they are self-seeking, and they're not too concerned about God, and they're more concerned about their own scheming and plotting. But that does not mean that men never seek God. But, again, the Calvinist teaches from that scripture that none have the ability. Right there it says, none seek God, so men are without ability to ever seek God. That's why salvation is either, they're either predestined to it by God's unlimited favor and atonement, or they're destined for hell. Because none ever seeks God. They have total inability, so there's no responsibility on your part at all. God has all done it in the past, and it's done, and that's the deal. So they take that one scripture. There's probably 15 other scriptures that we can find in the Old Testament that clearly state that man can seek God, and the man who diligently seeks him, and I'm trying to remember where that's from, the man who diligently seeks him will find him. So the one who diligently starts seeking for God, he has the ability to rationally see these things and see the truths of God's word and understand and receive God. He can do that. So see how when we take one scripture, take it out of context, we can make a detrimental doctrine that's totally untrue. So that's why we're going to spend a little more time on that stuff too. I didn't mean to go way into that, but we'll start, you know, we need to take these things apart. And I know sometimes people go, I'm not really that interested in doctrine. Be interested in doctrine.